Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. This ought to be a very familiar verse to all of us. If you want a verse to commit to memory, this is an excellent one. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. By which we must be saved. What is salvation? That's a word we use all the time. Churchgoers talk about salvation. Christians use this word all the time, salvation. Well, what does it mean? What is salvation? When some people think of salvation, they think about deliverance from hell and admittance into heaven. They understand it to mean nothing more than that. They understand salvation to be little more than exemption from an indescribably horrible punishment in the afterlife, which surely, in their minds, only the very worst of people would have to undergo. Exemption from that punishment and then entrance into heaven. For many people, hell is a place where only the worst of men will go. The Bashar al-Assads and the Jerry Sanduskis and the Ariel Castros and people like this. Only the very worst of people go to a place called hell. Heaven is the place that most people assume they will enter and enjoy in the afterlife. And they comfort themselves with false hopes and false assurance that they will enjoy blessedness and happiness in the afterlife. And what they comfort themselves with is in negative terms. And what I mean by that is they figure, I will enjoy blessedness in the afterlife because I'm not like these other people. They don't think in terms of enjoying it because of what they are or who they are, but they think, well, I'll enjoy heaven at last because I'm not like these other people. So certainly heaven must be guaranteed to me. And for many people, this is all salvation is: deliverance from eternal punishment and entrance into eternal bliss. But this isn't salvation. Certainly, deliverance from punishment and the enjoyment of blessedness in the afterlife are a part of salvation, but that's only a part of it. Deliverance and entrance into heaven are the effects of salvation. We're redeemed from hell because we're saved. We enter heaven because we were saved beforehand. Our everlasting destiny, our everlasting salvation is the effect of salvation in this life. Our eternal destiny results from it. But this isn't all that salvation is. Certainly, salvation includes these things. It includes deliverance. It includes entrance into heaven. Salvation is what produces these things and brings them about. But it would be wrong for us to think that this is all salvation is. Listen to Spurgeon. He says, salvation begins with us as wandering sheep. It follows us through all our confused wanderings. It puts us on the shoulders of the shepherd. It carries us into the fold. It calls together the friends and the neighbors. It rejoices over us. It preserves us in that fold through life. And then at last, it brings us to the green pastures of heaven, beside the still waters of bliss, where we lie down forever in the presence of the chief shepherd, never more to be disturbed. Now, that's salvation. It's much, much more than just deliverance from punishment and entrance into heaven. It's something that we experience in the past. It continues with us throughout our present lives, and it carries us on in the future. And as great as deliverance from hell and entrance into heaven, as great as those things are, and as important as they are, salvation is still far, far broader than these. It includes the cleansing of our conscience from past guilt. It includes the release of our soul from all those propensities to evil which still prevail in us, and they do. Salvation includes deliverance from those things. It includes also the development, the positive character traits of Christ's likeness, the positive development of all those graces that we see perfectly portrayed in the character of our Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, salvation has in view the undoing of all that Adam did. It is the complete restoration of sinful people from their fallen condition. And yet, it is something more than that. For God's salvation brings about something better than what we had before we fell. It secures for us a standing with God that is better than what our race had before the fall. Salvation comes to us and it finds us broken in pieces by the fall into sin. It finds us defiled and stained and cursed. And salvation heals our wounds. And it takes away, it removes our diseases. Takes away the curse that rested upon us. It brings us a new heart and a new desire for righteousness and uprightness. And salvation puts our feet firmly upon the rock, which is Jesus Christ. And then, having done all this, at the very last, it lifts up our heads to be crowned forever with Jesus Christ, our King and our Lord. Salvation includes a lot more, much more than just deliverance from hell and admission into heaven. It involves the total reversal of what Adam did. It involves the restoration to us of what Adam had. And it involves even more than this. It involves our elevation to something even better, something superior. This is a great salvation, as the writer to the Hebrews calls it. Hebrews 2 and verse 3. This is a great salvation. And we can view this salvation in terms of three perspectives, three dimensions. We can think of our salvation as something that is past. We can think of it as something that is present, going on right now, and also we can think of it as something future. So we're going to look at these three things. Let's consider, first of all, past salvation. There is a sense in which salvation is already past. There's a sense in which we've already been saved. If we are believers in Jesus Christ, we have been saved from sin's penalty and punishment. And we call this justification. That's what past salvation is. It's deliverance from the penalty and the punishment of sin. And we are justified before God. Justification is something that God does. We don't justify ourselves. God justifies us. Romans 8, verse 33. God is the one who justifies. And justification is essentially a declaration which God makes. It's something that God says about us, something that God pronounces or declares about us. It's the opposite of condemnation. Deuteronomy 25, verse 1. If there is a dispute between men and they go to court, the judges decide their case, and those judges justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Now, if you think about that scenario, it's very clear that the judges don't do anything to make the accused person righteous, to change the person or make that person righteous. The judge simply declares that person to be righteous. And so it is with God when he justifies us. Justification isn't something that God does in us to change us. It's something that God declares about us. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5. And let's look at verses 18 and 19. This comes out very clearly. Romans 5, verses 18 and 19. So then, And you should know that Adam and Christ are being compared and contrasted in this chapter. So then, as through one transgression, there is Adam's, that is Adam's sin, Adam's transgression, through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. The whole race was condemned because of Adam's sin. Even so, through one act of righteousness, and that's Christ's obedience, there resulted justification of life to all men. Verse 19, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And when it says that they're made righteous, it doesn't mean that they are made in the sense of actually becoming righteous, but they are made in the sense of being declared righteous. That's the idea of the word here, that they are legally counted righteous or legally considered to be righteous. So the justification is God's verdict of acquittal and declaration of righteousness. It really consists of these two things. It consists of acquittal and a pronouncement. Acquittal and a verdict of righteousness. In justification, the guilty sinner is acquitted of all his crimes against God, and God pronounces him or her righteous. It's more than just a verdict of not guilty. It's a positive pronouncement of righteousness. And as we think of this, it should occur to us, we should ask, well, how is it that God can take guilty sinners and simply declare them to be righteous? How can God do this? Well, he does it on the basis of Christ's perfect righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in union with him. In justification, the guilty become innocent. The guilty become righteous. And then the one who's sinless becomes guilty. In justification, God credits the sins of guilty sinners, the ungodly, as it says in Romans 4 and verse 5. And he takes their sins and credits them to Christ, and then he credits the righteousness of Jesus Christ to them, to their account. And it's in this way that the holy God, the just, righteous God, is just in justifying these ungodly people. It's in this way that God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, as it says in Romans 3:26. This is how guilty sinners freely receive God's declaration. They receive it by faith in Jesus. It's by believing in Jesus. Romans 5 and verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this peace that we have with God brings the peace of God to our hearts. Peace with God objectively brings us to experience the peace of God subjectively. Brothers and sisters, do you know that peace? Do you know what it is to remind yourself of the fact when you sin and you confess your sins to God, and then you remember, I am not justified on the basis of my righteousness and my obedience, but the obedience of Christ. And then that peace comes to your heart. So that when an accusing conscience comes, you sin and your conscience speaks, men speak, devils speak, and they come and they bring their charges against you. What do you do? What do you do when you're reminded of your sins? You need to go to the cross. You need to turn to the cross of Jesus Christ. You must look to the blood of Jesus. For there is your righteousness. It's not in yourself, but your righteousness is in Christ. You won't find righteousness in yourself, but there is abundant righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 3:22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is for all those who believe. It's for them all. So let others say what they will. Let the prosecutors come. Let them come with their charges. Let them step forward with their accusations. Those who are justified by God are justified indeed. Let others say what they will. All that really matters is what God says. And God justifies the ungodly. Romans 8:33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? That is, who will succeed in seeking a verdict of guilt? Who will succeed in overturning God's verdict of righteousness and bring down upon us a verdict of condemnation in God's courtroom? No one. No one will be able to. Because God is the one who justifies. He justifies all those who are trusting in Christ to save them. And that's past salvation. Salvation from the penalty and the punishment of sin. But as great as that is, and it's pretty great, as great as that is, there's more to this great salvation. This great salvation is concerned with much, much more than our legal standing with God or before God. But this great salvation actually comes to impact our condition, our actual character, and our condition, and our experience, as well as our legal standing. So this brings us tonight to a second aspect of salvation, and that is present salvation. Present salvation. Though there's a sense in which our salvation is already past, there's also a sense in which it is present. There's a sense in which it's going on right now, during our earthly lifetimes. There's a sense in which we are in the process right now of being saved. And we call this sanctification. This is salvation from sin's power and sin's practice. In justification, we're delivered from the penalty and the punishment of sin. But in sanctification, we're delivered from sin's power and sin's practice. And this sanctification is not something that takes place all at once. There is a sense in which we are sanctified, we're set apart, but there's a sense in which we're also being sanctified. It's a process of gradual, increasing conformity to Christ through our union with Him by faith. It's a process that goes on in this life, a process of putting off sin and putting on Christ. And it's expressed in a delight in God's will and obedience to God's commandments. See, in salvation, God is interested in much more than just our legal record, clearing our record. But He's also interested in actually making us into the people that He wants us to be. Romans 8:29. Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. And this is what God is after. Yes, He clears our record. Yes, He takes away our guilt in the courtroom of heaven. That's true. But He also wants to make us into something. He wants to make us to be the people that we need to be, the people that He wants us to be. Our record is only part of the problem. We got a bad record, but we've also got a bad heart. A heart that doesn't want to obey Him. A heart that pulls away from Him. A heart that resists Him. Doesn't want to obey. But in salvation, God is changing that. Right now, in the present. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. Verse 12. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. And Paul writes, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Now, what does Paul mean when he says, "Work out your salvation"? Hasn't salvation already been worked out? I mean, God sent His Son. He's already saved us. What does He mean work out your salvation. What is there left to work out? We've already been justified and saved by faith in Christ. So what does Paul mean, work out your salvation? Well, the answer is right there in verse 12. Paul is thinking of obedience. Obedience. He says to the Philippians, you've always obeyed in my presence, but now I'm not present with you anymore. Now, even now, much more in my absence, work out your salvation. There's more work to be done. The work of obedience. And this obedience is not an optional thing. It's necessary. Obedience is the way that we prove our faith. Obedience is a way that we demonstrate our faith. It's a relatively easy thing to talk about believing in Jesus. Lots of people say they believe in Jesus. But how many believe with a faith that's proven and demonstrated by obedience to Jesus? This obedience is not an optional thing. And we're not up to the task. There are some things that we might find it more easy to obey in than others, but we're not up to the task of obedience. It is not in us to obey God as we need to, because sin continues to cling to us. There continues to be remaining sin in the hearts of believers. It was not God's will to simply accomplish our salvation in an instant. God could have done that, but that's not his plan. As he makes out with the old and brings in the new, there's a period of process. There's a period of transition, historically and also in our lifetimes. And so God takes us, saves us, clears our record, and then he starts working with us. And he starts to change us. He starts to transform us. The power of sin has been broken fundamentally. But then over the course of our lifetime, sin is being rooted out. It's being reversed in our lives, but it's still present. It's still there, and we feel it. We're ashamed of it. What is a poor sinner to do as he looks at his sin? Well, look at verse 13. Here's encouragement. For it is God who is at work in you, both a will and a work for his good pleasure. Thanks be to God, we're not left to ourselves to work out our salvation. Thanks be to God, he is at work in us. And what an encouragement this is to the believer. When you come through some experience and you realize, I was upheld by God's grace. I didn't make it through that because somehow I got what it takes. I got through it because God upheld me. God is with me. He's not forsaken me. He's working in me. He's working in, and we are working out. And we must work out all that God is working in. And this is not easy, is it? Far from being a casual, easy, passive kind of thing, the business of working out our salvation is difficult and painful. That's clear right from verse 12. These words that are used to describe the working out of our salvation, we're to do it with fear and trembling. And sometimes that's what it involves. Fear and trembling. It's something we don't see a lot of nowadays. But we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Sometimes we're shaken right to the very core of our being as we think about the presence and the power of sin that yet remains in our lives. And the great issues of eternity that are at stake. We see how strong the tug of sin and temptation is upon our hearts. And so we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. This is also clear from the action words of the New Testament, which describe Christian experience. Words like strive, run, fight, buffet, cut off, pluck out, put to death. Those are powerful action words that speak to us of the difficulty and the pain that's involved in working out our salvation. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Yes, we have been saved. That's true. We've been justified. We're saved ultimately by the doing and the dying of Jesus alone, but there is more work to be done. There's still more that we have to do. And we don't do it in order to be saved. We do it because we're already saved. It's because God has already started to work in us. But there's a work for us to do. Not to earn salvation, but to evidence it, to demonstrate it. All who are truly saved by faith in Jesus Christ show their faith by their obedience. This is how they demonstrate it. And this is present salvation. This is salvation from the power and the practice of sin. But there's still more. The salvation that concerns our bad record and our bad heart also extends forward to our future destiny. And this brings us to a third and final dimension of salvation, and that is prospective salvation. Though salvation is both a past and a present reality, there's a sense in which it's yet future. It may be said that we have been saved, and though we could even say we are being saved, there's a sense in yet in which we shall be saved. And we call this glorification. Glorification, which is deliverance from sin's presence and permanence. What a thought! God is going to deliver us once and for all from the presence and the permanence of sin. What we one day will have in fullness and in perfection, we only have now a little bit in principle and in part. But one day God will fully, completely, finally deliver us from sin. Hebrews 9, verse 28. Listen to this verse. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. And what does the writer mean by that? Well, he's saying that Jesus came the first time to make atonement for sin. He's coming again a second time, but for an entirely different purpose. Not to make atonement for sin, not to accomplish redemption. He already did that. But what he's going to do is finish up and perfect what was started at his first coming. He's going to come again a second time, not to deal with sin. He's already dealt with sin, but he's going to come again the second time to consummate our salvation, to bring it to its fullness, to bring it to its final completion. He's going to come again and raise us from the dead. He's going to destroy all of his enemies. He's going to make a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And no place will be found for sin in the new heaven and the new earth. No more sin. The former things will have passed away. All things will be made new. And there we will live forever. So you see, salvation is far more than deliverance from hell and admission into heaven, isn't it? It's much, much more than that. It's a complete, thorough, absolute deliverance from sin, past, present, and future. It's deliverance from the penalty and the punishment of sin. It's deliverance from the practice and the power of sin. It's deliverance from the presence and the permanence of sin. Just turn with me briefly. Let's look at Colossians 1. You could almost preach this sermon from Colossians chapter 1. It's all there in verses 21 to 23. Colossians 1, 21. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. That's in the past. We're already reconciled. In order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's future. And then verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you've heard. That's in the present. So this is salvation, past, present, and future. Let's think about some practical lessons that follow from all this. And I've got three, I believe. First, the contingency of the present and the future dimensions of salvation in no way negate the certainty of past salvation. The fact that we're being saved right now is a process. The fact that there's a sense in which we are not yet saved. Those realities in no way negate the certainty and the reality of past salvation. You see, someone could take what we've looked at this evening, and this has been done, and twist it and distort it so as to make our justification by faith in Christ seem to be conditional and uncertain. Yeah, you're justified if, only if, you continue and persevere all the way to the end. And that's to make justification, our salvation, dependent on our obedience. Paul says in Romans 5 and verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. And then the text that I already mentioned, Romans 5 and verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, right now we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Child of God, you have pardon right now. And you have peace with God right now. And no one can take that away. Nobody. Yes, there's a life to be lived. Yes, you have to persevere in holiness and good works. But that doesn't change the fact that right now, nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And you see, right here is the fundamental difference between Christianity and every other religion. Every other religion, whatever kind of salvation that religion or that philosophy promotes or advocates, they all depend ultimately on human effort and human works. Not Christianity. In Christianity, our salvation depends fully, completely. Our standing with God depends fully, completely on Christ and Christ alone. Be comforted in knowing that Christ is a mighty Savior. And He is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God through Him. So the contingency of present salvation and future salvation in no way negates the wonderful, firm, certain reality of past salvation. Then there's a second thing we learn from this, and that is that the certainty of past salvation in no way negates the necessity for the present and the future dimensions of salvation. Our justification in Christ in no way negates the necessity of obedience to Christ. And in no way negates the necessity of the diligent pursuit of holiness. Hebrews 12:14. Pursue sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. Holiness isn't our Savior. Jesus is. But no one is saved apart from holiness. All who are saved will be holy. So let me ask you, are you right now in your life prosecuting the war against sin? And it is a war. You may say, oh, but I'm such a weak soldier in the war. Okay. You say, I fail so many times. Okay. I don't use the weapons. I don't use the armor very. All right, fine. But that's not what I'm asking. I'm asking, are you fighting the fight? Are you prosecuting the warfare against those sins which so easily entangle you? Are you running the race? Or have you sat down? You're taking a rest? Are you prosecuting the war, fighting and resisting and repenting and praying and striving by the grace of God? Or did you get out the white flag and you called a truce? Well, I'll fight against all these sins over here. I'm prosecuting the war against those sins, but there's one or two over here I just want to kind of keep safe for myself. Call it a truce. Romans 8:13, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Everybody wants to die the death of the righteous. Nobody wants to go to hell. There's a few folks say they do. Nobody wants to go to hell. Everybody wants to go to heaven. But only those who live the life of the righteous will die the death of the righteous. So, even though our past salvation is certain, even though we're already saved, this in no way negates the necessity for the present and the future dimensions of salvation. And then thirdly and finally, there's a third and final lesson. As we think about this great salvation which God has accomplished, it should move us to marvel at the great love of God for us. Marvel at the great love of God for us. That He would come to us doesn't come to everybody, but that He would come to us, that He would come to you in particular, that He would love you, that He would give you the family that you had if they brought you up in the faith, that He would bring you to hear the gospel and understand the gospel, that He would bring you to the place where you could not turn your back upon Christ. You could not throw it off like so many others do. You couldn't do that. God brought you to the place of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Marvel at His great love. I wonder how many of you have seen The Life of Pi, the movie The Life of Pi. I'm not saying you should run out and see that movie. It is a good movie, but Pi goes on a spiritual journey. And he explores Hinduism, and he explores Islam, and he explores Christianity. And at one point in his spiritual quest, Pi asks the question, how can it be love to punish an innocent man for the sins of another? And that seems to be the sticking point for Pi as far as Christianity. So he ends up embracing all the religions. He's a Hindu and a Muslim and a Christian. He tries to be. His father, his unbelieving, science-loving father, wisely says to him, son, if you believe in everything, you don't really believe in anything. So Pi doesn't completely reject Christianity, but he's got this question. How can it be love to punish an innocent man for the sins of another? Now that objection is easily answered, isn't it? That is love. That is love. If someone pays your debt for you, isn't that love? If somebody pays your credit card debt for you, just pays it, paid in full, wouldn't you think they must love me? You might think, what are they after? They want something from me. But isn't that love? That's an expression of love. It is love to pay the debt of another. How are you? If somebody pays your debt, are you going to say, how is that love? You're not going to say that. The Father and the Son are they're not separate people. They're not separate entities. They are different persons, but they are still of the same divine essence. And God Himself in Christ pays the debt for His people. He sets the price. He sets the penalty and the punishment, and then He submits Himself to His own punishment. He pays the debt Himself for us, the debt that we owe. He suffers the penalty which His own justice demands. That's love. He does it because He loves us. 1 John 4:10, and this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And this is the glory of the gospel right here. God doesn't come demanding, 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 and condemning, 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 but also God comes loving. And He Himself reaches down deep into His pockets, and He pays our debt for us. Romans 5 and verse 8, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were still rebels, Christ died for us. This is a great salvation. And the question is, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How will we escape if we turn our backs upon this love? This love calls us. The love of God calls us. It calls us to Christ. It demands that we turn away from our sins. It demands that we trust in Christ to save us. And God promises, He promises that all those who will trust in Jesus Christ will be saved. It doesn't matter what your sins have been. It doesn't matter how long you've been going on in an unbelieving state. It doesn't matter how much you've hardened your heart toward the gospel. It doesn't matter what you've done. God promises to clear your record. He'll clear your record if you will look to Christ and put your trust in Jesus Christ. He will grant you a full pardon if you put your trust in Christ. And we have this love displayed at this table tonight. We have salvation past, present, and future displayed at this table. We have been justified by His blood. That's in the past. And right now we have this memorial meal. As we remember the wounds of our Savior, it motivates us right now in the present to obedience. And as often as we eat this bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Past, present, and future. May the Lord bless this ordinance to our souls tonight. Let's pray. Our Father, tonight we praise You and worship You, and we magnify Your wisdom, Your power, and Your glory as we think about this great salvation which You have designed, this great salvation which You have brought about, this great salvation that You've accomplished in Christ, this great salvation that You are bringing about right now in history and will bring about in the future. We praise You for this great salvation. Father, how blessed we are as Your people. Even as the Scripture says, how blessed is the one to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Father, we thank You for the freeness of this salvation. We thank You for the certainty of it. We thank You, our Father, that the Christ who gave Himself upon the cross is also the one who has poured forth the Holy Spirit and who gives us power and grace right now to walk in Your ways. We thank You that this same Lord Jesus Christ will come again in the future and that He will deliver us and take us to Himself. Father, we pray that You will bless this ordinance to our souls tonight, that as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we will reflect upon this great salvation. Father, might it result in praise and glory coming from our hearts. Might it result in a renewed determination in our hearts to walk in Your ways. Might it result in new repentance. We pray, Father, that it would result in greater faith. Please come and draw near to us as we come to this table. Receive our praise, our worship, and our thanks for this great salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.